1 Kings chapter 12. We'll be turning there. Everybody got a Bible ready to go? Looks like we're covered. All right, let me open in prayer and then we'll have you sit. So, Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of singing to you and just rejoicing with you. You're so amazing. Just so amazing. And we're going to spend this life and into eternity finding out how great you are. And we're just in awe of you. So would you just bless this night and, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and do the work that you alone can do that is unique to who you are. And take these two chapters we'll study tonight, Lord, and give them a great deep place in our hearts and minds. And let us learn, Lord, we pray. We want to become more like Jesus. We know that that is something that you want as well, even much more than we do. So we surrender all of ourselves to you, and we're excited about the work of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. All right, 1 Kings chapter 12. Well, let me give you a quick reminder of what we saw the last couple of weeks. As you know, if you've been here, you remember what was in the last chapter. Solomon has died. So this king that started a great, great ministry as the king of Israel started well, serious about the things of the Lord, wanting to obey the Lord, had tremendous wisdom, the greatest wisdom ever known to any man ever because of what he asked the Lord and what the Lord promised him. But of course, he turned from the Lord and really went in the completely wrong direction and got into idolatry himself. The many women that he followed that caused his heart to be pulled away, the Lord had warned him. He didn't obey the Lord, and it's a great reminder. It doesn't matter how much wisdom you have, if you don't apply it to yourself and live it, it won't do us any good. And so the Lord that told him that he was going to judge him, and the judgment for him and for the nation was that he's going to rip the northern kingdoms, 10 of the northern tribes, out of the control of his family, that was to be his sons to be kings and his sons' sons and so on and so forth. Part of you can look at this and think, is that really fair to Rehoboam? But it's not. God's not judging him. He's really judging the nation. If you recall in Ezekiel 18, we read an interesting verse that says, the soul who sins shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son, and the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. And the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You go, why is it that Rehoboam is suffering for what his father did? But it really is the nation that's being judged. Of course, Rehoboam's going to turn out to be not a very wise, not a great king himself. So it's not like he's free of anything himself. But I do want to remind you before we get into this, is the Lord is ripping these 10 northern tribes out of the hands of this family of Solomon, now his son, the king Rehoboam. Back in chapter 9, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read a couple of verses in chapter 9, verses 2 to 5. And here's what we read in there. It said, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And this was right after he had dedicated the temple and was all excited about the things of the Lord and gave an amazing prayer to the Lord about obedience and all of these things. So the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord said, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. But here it is, verse 4. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. Well, he didn't do that. So he disobeyed the Lord. So the if then is has come true. It's now literally going to happen that the nation is going to be split. This is a tremendous moment, sad and tremendous moment for the nation of Israel, where it will be ripped into two kingdoms to be that way for hundreds of years. And so really, really very, very sad. Now, last week in chapter 11, if you look at verse 11, we read, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And the Lord did show a little bit of grace to Solomon for because of his father to say, I'm going to wait until you're gone. But now his son is going to experience this ripping away of the kingdom. So let's dig in here. Notice verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, and for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So Shechem has an interesting short history with the nation of Israel. It's the place where they brought the tabernacle at one point when they early came into the land. But this is going to become really the capital of the northern kingdom, at least here in the beginning. And so that's where he went. The people were going to ordain him there. Don't know why they didn't in Jerusalem, but they wanted to do it at Shechem. And so he is going to go there, and they're going to anoint him. Notice verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard that it was still in Egypt, for he had, he'd heard that, of course, that Solomon had died. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. Now, if you remember very quickly, again, further recap, the prophet Ahijah came to Jeroboam and told him, God's going to rip the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, out of the hands of these southern leaders, out of Rehoboam's hands, and give it to him. And in doing that, he fled from Solomon because Solomon went to get him. And so he fled down into Egypt. And now he hears that Solomon is dead, and so he's going to make his way back. In fact, the leaders of these northern tribes are going to actually ask him to be their leader. And so that's the place that he is. But remember that phrase, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Unfortunately, you'll hear that phrase many times in the historical books because he's going to be remembered as a horrendously wicked king. Really sad. But you will not forget that name. We're going to hear it a lot as we go through. So notice what these 10 northern tribes did. Verse 3, they sent and called him. And so Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. Now, you got to give him credit. I don't see much good in Jeroboam's life, but at least in the beginning, he seems to want to peacefully work with Rehoboam and see if they can work something out. It seems as though he's trusting the Lord, knowing the prophet said, I'm going to give you those 10 northern tribes. But at least he seems to want to talk to Rehoboam rather than just going and doing his thing. So I want to give him credit, really, at this point. I think it's good what he is attempting to do here. So notice there he is with these leaders, and here's what he said to him. Your father, speaking of Solomon, he made our yoke heavy. So we really believe there's the main belief here is that, of course, that Solomon had taxed the people quite heavily. Some believe he's speaking of Solomon making forced laborers out of them, but he didn't do that of the Jewish people. So I'm not sure I buy into that. I think it's just mainly surrounding taxes. We said, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. That's a pretty good offer right there. I mean, it's like, just lighten the tax load, please. And would you tell the IRS to simplify that 1040 form? That'd be really great. And lower that tax rate. That'd be really great. We'll serve you. Come on. So that's what he asks of him. It's like, boy, it'd be really great. But notice this is a very generous offer. Don't know exactly if he meant to keep it. If Rehoboam had gone along with his plan and made it simpler and made it easier, would he have? Well, we're not going to find out. So, because we'll notice what happened, verse 5. So he said, hey, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people departed. Now, that's wisdom on Rehoboam's part. This is a huge decision. He's a young king. Well, he's not that young. Chapter 14 tells us he's 41 when he took over. So he's not a spring chicken here. He's not like he's 16 trying to figure out things. He's been around a few days. He's seen a few things. He's watched his father with the tremendous wisdom run the nation. But here he's now having to make these decisions for himself. The weight on him, a whole new set of circumstance for him to try to figure out. But it's wisdom to take a couple of days. So what does he do with these 3 days? King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder, how wise did these people have to be? I mean, they had to have been really something. If Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived, how wise do you have to be one of his counselors? You got to be pretty special to be one of his advisors, one of his elders. And so what's amazing to me is Rehoboam's going to reject their advice. That's pretty gutsy. Real foolish is the better word for him. But, I mean, he's going to get this counsel from these elders that Solomon respected. And he's not going to listen to him. So it's pretty sad. But anyway, he goes to them. It's good for him. He goes to them. I do want you to notice the last two words of verse 6. Notice when he consulted with them, he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, I don't know if he meant it to sound that way, but this, at some level, it tells me how out of touch he is with his own people. Right? He's the king of the nation. How would you like if the president of our country talked about, how do I deal with these people? He's talking about people that live in the nation he oversees. They're your people. What do you mean, these people? They're your people that God's called you to oversee. So it's very impersonal here and shows, I think, a lack of wisdom in his part on his choice of words. But that's what he shares with his elders. Well, they spoke to him saying, if you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Well, there you go. So, man, if you just learn what it means to be a servant leader and bless them and let's lighten the burden a little, and they'll be with you and you'll have a united kingdom. Now, remember, he wasn't building anything at this point. He wasn't building all these fabulous houses. He wasn't building the temple. They didn't need all of the taxes that they needed before. And on top of that, we're told that Solomon had tremendous wealth coming in from other places as well. He likely had plenty of revenue. So this, I think, would have been great advice. But, you know, I just don't think he understands what it is to be a servant leader. And remember, Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. Rehoboam doesn't get that whatsoever, as we will see. So he doesn't listen to them. Verse 8 starts out sad, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he consulted the young men who'd grown up with him, who stood before him. So now, when I read that, I'm thinking of like teenagers, right? His buddies and high school buddies, right, that grew up with him, and all the dumb things young men do together. But remember, he's about 41. He's 41 at this point. So they've been around the block a little bit, all of these men who've been around him. But still, you wonder, if they're friends of Rehoboam growing up, they're probably spoiled, if you will, in who they surrounded themselves with. We think about it, right? The king's son, who hangs around with the king's son? Likely other kids that were well-to-do and probably a bit spoiled. And did they ever have to work? I mean, I don't know these things, but I just wonder, what kind of life experience do they really have that these are the guys you want to go and get consultation from? So anyway, it's not going to go well for him. In rejecting them, the advice of the elders, I can't help but think of a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now, he's going to claim he's getting advice from his counselors, but he rejects what I think was the wise counsel, and now he's going to listen to these young men. And so notice what happens now. So he's called these young men together and says, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people? You notice that? This wasn't a slip, apparently, in verse 6 when he said these people. Now he's saying this people. It just seems like he's not relational at all, which is not good for a king and a leader. But how do you think I should answer this people who have spoken to me saying, listen, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us. Well, then the young men who'd grown up with him spoke to him saying, thus you shall speak to the people who have spoken to you saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Wow. Okay. His father's waist, I don't know, 32, 34 inches. What's your little finger? I'm saying, you're going to make that look like that. And so you're going to be severely more taxing and put a much severely greater burden on these people. That's their advice. And he's going to take it. And boy, you know, the Bible says a wise man sees trouble afar off, and these young men don't see it. They don't see it. If you're going to talk big words, you better be able to back it up. And they're not willing to back it up, as we're going to see very, very quickly here. So that's the advice that they give. And then he says in verse 11, and now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. And so he's saying, man, if you thought it was painful, the taxation you were experiencing then, you ain't seen nothing yet. This would be much more painful. Oh, great. Great. This is the guy we're going to follow. So, this all happened in these 3 days. He listens to the elders, rejects their advice, gets these young guys in there, big bravado, think they can just do whatever they want to, tax whatever they want, and people are just going to go along with it. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. So now it's the time of reckoning. And the king answered the people roughly. Well, when you think of the people as these people and this people, probably don't mind referring to them roughly. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. There it is. Cat's out of the bag. That's my plan. How are you going to back that up? I don't think he thought much past that. I just don't think that was about as far as he'd thought this through. Well, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord. Isn't this interesting? Now, I don't think he moved on Rehoboam's mind to be foolish. I think he just knew he was a foolish young man that had no wisdom, and he used it for this turn of events. Now, the Lord can move kings' hearts like water. He can do that easily. But Rehoboam is just showing no wisdom whatsoever, in my opinion, at this point. He can't back up what he's saying, and so it's just not going to work out well for him whatsoever. And so what happened here, it said that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So how did they respond? And I don't know about you, what you would do or what you would think about a king you're following at this point when he treats you this way. But here it is, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, and they felt their request was very reasonable, and it does seem like it was, the people answered the king and said, what share have we in David? Speaking of King David, and of course the tribe of Judah, and him ruling in Jerusalem, and then his son Solomon, and then Rehoboam. We have no share with this, with David or his inheritance, and the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents. So there you go. And Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So Rehoboam is just young enough and prideful enough and lacking wisdom enough to think they're just going to go along with my plan, and I'm just going to force them into this obedience, and it's going to go south extremely quickly, because notice what happens next. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad my name's not Adoram. Because verse 18, King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. It's like the IRS commissioner got sent out. I don't know why his lackeys didn't go out on his behalf. If this guy had any wisdom, like I heard what Solomon did, I ain't going. I'm sending my agents out here. But anyway, he goes on out, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. How's that taxation working out for you, Rehoboam? Not good. So King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. That's all it took, that one thing, and all of his plans fell apart. No wisdom whatsoever, no plan, no figuring out how to protect myself, my plan, my kingdom, my anything. Well, there it is. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. That's it. And the full formal ripping apart of the nation of Israel. So when you look back at some of the great moments of the nation of Israel, being taken out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, getting the law of Moses, having the Messiah come in these people, this is a big moment, not there with Jesus coming, but to have the nation ripped in two. What a tragedy that this ever had to happen. It didn't have to happen had they just obeyed. If Solomon would have obeyed and his son would have obeyed and his son and so on and so forth. But you know, you just want to stop at this moment and ask yourself a little bit. One of the great lessons of this chapter is, who do you surround yourself with for counsel for yourself? Is it godly men who have a fear of the Lord? Who is it you're allowing to be an influencer in your life? Is it just the young bravado that's giving fleshly answers? Or is it somebody that really, really considers others and wants to serve others? And that's my goal, to be like Jesus and to be a servant leader. And so he listened to all the wrong people. So who is it that we are allowing in our lives for these purposes? And of course, again, a couple hundred years, there's going to have this separation between the nations. So very, very sad, but let's pick up and move on. verse 20, when it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, made him king over all Israel. So they're talking about the 10 tribes because Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, are going to stay united as the new kingdom of Judah. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. It says only, but the very next verse says that Benjamin was with them. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 choice men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Actually, I'm almost surprised they were able to get that many fighting men. There's only two of the tribes. And he has the guts now for two tribes to take on 10 tribes. Doesn't seem very wise. So it seems like just one foolish decision after another. And is the Lord in this? You know what one of the greatest, saddest things about Rehoboam's life? We don't seem to find any inkling of him seeking the Lord. Lord, what do you want? Do you want me to lighten the tax burden? He talked to the elders. He talked to the young men. I don't see anywhere, Lord, what do you want done here? How do you want me to treat the people? And you just wonder what would have happened had he done that. Of course, the Lord knew the future. He knew the selfishness of Rehoboam. He knew that it would turn out this way. But he didn't allow godly influence and godly counsel in his life. And it really was his downfall. But now he's ready to fight. And the Lord's just going to step right in and say, no, don't do that. He's going to try to force the reunification of the nation that has just occurred in the splitting. And so he assembled all these men. Notice the end of verse 21 says that he might restore the kingdom. He wanted to force this reunification. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. So the Lord did not want a civil war. He didn't want it. Just let it go, Rehoboam. Let it go. And praise the Lord, he's going to do it. So at least in this case, but it took the Lord coming to him. Didn't see him going to the Lord, but at least the Lord came and stopped the death of, it would have been a tremendous number of deaths that would have occurred with his 180,000 men taking on the northern tribes. So therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So there we go. We just praise the Lord at least that the battle didn't occur. It wasn't all of these Jewish men killing each other. And now our attention turns full bore onto Jeroboam and the things that he is going to do. And this is really, really sad. Because notice here as we begin to get into his life, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and he dwelt there. So he built up that Shechem, which was that capital where even Rehoboam was ordained, if you will, or crowned king. But he also went from there and built Penuel. So these were two cities that he really built up. It's generally believed that Penuel was a city, of course, is near the Jordan River, that he built it in some way potentially for a guard, if you will, from the eastern side if others tried to come in and fight a battle. This has some wonderful, interesting history. Penuel, do you remember back when Jacob was coming back and he was about to meet his brother, and he's by the river, and he wrestled with a man all night, believed to be he wrestled with the Lord Jesus, and at the end of the night he said, "Please bless me," and he touched his hip and it went out of joint. That was this place, Penuel. In fact, he renamed it Peniel after the Lord. But that's the place here. So that's what he did. He built these up. And then Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Now what's really sad is Jeroboam almost starts looking like Saul from day one. Remember Saul? All of his paranoia, his fear of losing the kingdom, his fear of losing his following. And it really destroyed Saul later in life. And Jeroboam's worried already that, man, I don't want to lose the people. I've got these 10 tribes following me. And now we'll notice why it is he has his concern. So again, verse 26 said, he said in his heart, the kingdom may return to the house of David. Here it is. Verse 27, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their God. Do you get what he just said? He's bummed out they might go worship the Lord. That's what he's saying. What that would be tragic for a king to have people worshiping the Lord. Oh, what a foolish leader. It's unbelievable. You can see why you're getting an immediate glimpse what a horrible leader he was. So remember, three times a year, we're told in a few places, the three major feasts, the Feast of Passover, also unleavened bread, they're used interchangeably, the Feast of Weeks or Harvest, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three major feasts, all men, all adult men, were to make a trek all the way down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And he's like, well, you know, we're the northern kingdom, and God commanded them to go down in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. I'm afraid if they go down and do what God commanded them to do, they might turn on me. Man, a king would never go wrong if his people obey the Lord. So it's interesting to me when I look at churches in town. I mean, no ill will, but it was interesting when we were going through, this is fresh in my mind, going through our conditional use permit for this building. We actually had one of the city council members didn't want us here because we wouldn't pay property taxes as a church. And I just wanted to jump up and say, do you realize how blessed you'd be if there was more churches in this community? You'd probably need less police if we really were able to have a greater influence on the people of this community. Do you realize that? Anyway, the Lord took care of it. The other four voted over him. But, you know, Lord knows what he's doing. But you've got, really, you're bummed that they might actually get serious about following the Lord? Really? So he's going to come up with a horrible plan with horrible disobedience to the Lord to protect his following. And boy, when you get worried about your flesh, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Look back real quick, please, at verse 33 of the prior chapter. The reason I want you to look at this, if you remember, is that Ahijah the prophet gave Jeroboam the reason why he was ripping the 10 tribes out of the hands of Solomon. And verse 33 says, because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, they worshipped idols, Ashtoreth, Shamash, Milcom, and they've not walked in my ways to do what's right in my eyes and keep my statutes. Okay, he was clearly told, I'm ripping these tribes away from them, from Solomon's son, and giving them to you because of their disobedience and idolatry. And look what this guy does, his first serious action after talking to Rehoboam. He's worried that they're going to go worship the Lord. And so what does he do? First off, notice, let me read the rest of verse 27. Rehoboam, king of Judah, they will kill me. His word, they're going to return to the Lord, to Rehoboam, and they'll kill me and go after Rehoboam, king of Judah. And therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold. There's two major characters in this chapter, and they both are horrible at getting good advice, or at least listening to good advice. Because I don't know what the advice was, but all we know is he got advice and he built two golden calves. We've been down that road before with Aaron, right? Aaron, that didn't work out so well for him either. The Lord was really upset with them. So was his brother Moses. And so here he's going to build two calves of gold. It gets worse if it possibly could, because he builds them and says, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. So you know what he's doing? He's appealing to their laziness, if you will, or convenience. Who wants to go all the way down to Jerusalem? You can worship right here. I know that's what God told you, but come on, let's not get that serious about the Lord. So it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. And even worse, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He actually applies the freedom that was afforded from Egypt. The blood on the doorpost, the picture of Jesus coming as the Messiah, and the blood passing over us because of him shedding his blood on the cross, all God did at the Passover, all of those judgments on Egypt, God freeing them, picture freeing from the old life of bondage, and here he is saying, hey, these golden calves, they're the ones that freed you. Oh my goodness. This guy is just foolish, just unbelievable. I don't know how long he was down in Egypt, but boy, is he quick at forgetting why he's in the position he is in. And so he tells them these things, and he said that they're the ones which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and then even separated them. He put one in Bethel. That's a great place where Jacob had a great experience with God, in Bethel, and in Dan. And Dan's way up to the north. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So the exact two things that he the reason he got the kingdom, he's now violated both of them, even worse. I would say worse because although Solomon made the huge mistake of building high places, mainly for many of his wives, we don't see him actively encouraging people to get involved in that. And Jeroboam's doing that. So it seems to me he's even worse than Solomon, who had to be so severely disciplined by the Lord. And so not only that, it still gets worse. He even made shrines on the high places. And then on top of that, he made priests of every class of people when only the Levites are allowed to be priests. So he violated that too. I mean, as far as the eye can see, this guy's doing nothing in obedience to the Lord. And so Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. He even seems to be another, on top of every little thing we've seen here, another insult to the Lord. Why pick the 15th day of the 8th month when you remember the Feast of Tabernacles, the third in our calendar year of the three great feasts was the 15th day of the 7th month. He picks the 15th day of the next month to have his big celebration, which is completely his doing. And so like the feast that was in Judah, he even likens it to that, because he wants them to have an alternative to God. And so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the high priest, the priests of the high places, which he had made. And then so he made the offerings on the altar, which he made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now look at this interesting sentence. In the month which he had devised in his own heart. This was all him. And remember, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what's coming out of this man. He didn't care one bit about the Lord, honoring the Lord, getting people to obey the Lord, leading a godly people. Who wants to lead a non-godly people anyway? So he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifice on the altar and burned incense. What a horrible start to leading a kingdom. It's unbelievable. So quick applications from this chapter. The greatest one, again, is who are the ones having a voice in your life? Rehoboam listened to horrible counsel, even though at least I think he listened to good counsel in the elders, but he rejected it. And then we saw in verse 28, even Jeroboam sought advice, and he got horrible advice, or he rejected the good and took the bad. We need to be very careful that we only let godly people that care about obedience to the Lord speak to us. And even if it's something hard to hear, we need to let them say it and seek the Lord on that. And obedience is so important to the Lord. And I just can't help. When I look at Jeroboam, I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He's supposed to represent righteousness and getting away from the things of Solomon. So, and then, of course, another lesson. We're called to be servants, and Rehoboam did not get it. And so he wasn't humble enough to receive good counsel. Now, the Lord's going to rebuke Jeroboam here. He's still going to live past this quite a ways. But in chapter 13, he's going to send a man of God to rebuke him. And it's going to be a good, solid rebuke here because the Lord is very unhappy with what Jeroboam has done. So verse 1, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. God has directed this young man to come to Jeroboam at Bethel with one of these golden calves. It's not Dan, but he's at Bethel. And Jeroboam's there, and he stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said." So he's talking to the altar, but we know that he's rebuking what's going on at this altar. "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the men's bones shall be burned on you." Wow, that's a serious prophecy. The priests that worship at your altar are going to end up burning here their bones. Well, this came true. In fact, I'm going to ask you if you want, please turn there. 2 Chronicles, just about three books to the right. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I want to read the first couple of verses to you. This is an amazing prophecy because it doesn't happen for another 290 years. 290 years later. I mean, how many of us can predict what we're going to have for breakfast next week, right? 290 years from now, he prophesies this man Josiah will end this. So let me read in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He's one of only 8 good kings of the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, not a one good king ever came out of it. But Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So at 16, he took the Lord very seriously. That's great to see, isn't it? Young man loving the Lord. And he did not turn aside to the right. So let's see, where are we back here? Seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, so now at 20 years old, he purged Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Good for him. The Lord went out of his way to talk about when a king purged the high places. Because it was prophecy, or the Lord told them when they entered the land to get rid of all the high places. Wooden images, carved images, molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. The incense altars which were above them he cut down. The wooden images, the carved images, the molded images he broke. This guy was thorough. He loved the Lord and wanted to obey the Lord. Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. But he didn't stop at his own nation. And he did in the cities of Manasseh, and notice, Ephraim. That's the tribe Jeroboam's from. So he cleansed the whole place and Simeon as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. We'd broken down the altars and the wooden images. He'd beaten the carved images into powder, cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Throughout all the land of Israel. Praise the Lord for a godly king. This guy got to came give this amazing prophecy in a rebuke to Jeroboam for what he was doing. Now, when you give a prophecy 290 years from now, it's pretty easy to give a prophecy when we're all going to be dead. Nobody's going to see it fulfilled, right? So it's interesting that there are oftentimes when a prophecy is way, way out in the future, the Lord would have the prophet give a very short-term prophecy so that the people would go, oh, no, that guy's for real. He's not just making stuff up. So notice verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. I'm going to give you a sign that this is going to happen way in the future. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar. I'm assuming he's pointing it, the prophet, the young man, the man of God, and says, arrest him. So he said, this altar is going to break apart, right? All this is going to happen. Arrest him. And his hand, which he stretched out, withered. And he couldn't even pull it back. Yeah. If you're the man of God, you're like, thank you, Lord. Wow. How does the Lord back you up that quickly? That'd be really great, wouldn't it? If you tell somebody something that they need to obey the Lord, and they, I don't agree, and then their hand, well, that'd get their attention, wouldn't it? So it's pretty amazing. So the Lord is really speaking here. And then notice, right then, when he couldn't pull it back, the altar split apart right in front of him. Isn't that amazing? And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Man, that is so great. This guy is feeling really good about the situation right now, this young man of God. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God. Now, I don't think that he was reveling in this, right? The Lord tells us we need to pray even for our enemies. I don't think he reveled in this. If you have the heart of the Lord, you're not glad that things like this happen. A man's hand has to wither to get his attention. But it just reveals the heart of Jeroboam. And I think the word your in the first sentence in verse 6 really tells us this man's heart. Notice Jeroboam said, please entreat the favor of the Lord, your God. Why didn't he say, my God? Why didn't he say, our God? He said, your God. This man has no relationship with the living God. And so he's being rebuked by the Lord. And it's really sad. But he does at least acknowledge that the Lord's with this man. He said, pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and he became as before. Man, can you imagine the awe the people would feel about this man of God at this point? That's a man of God right there. And what he says is going to happen. This is really, really a man to be feared, because of the Lord's presence in his life. Well, it's interesting that the king all of a sudden seems to want to hang out with the guy. You wonder, is he trying to save face because he looks so foolish, being rebuked by the Lord so strongly and his hand withering? Now he's trying to look like, well, you know, we're buddies here and we're going to hang out and have lunch together. And I don't know. But the king said to the man, hey, come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. thank you for praying for my hand. But the man of God said to the king, he said, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. And what I think the Lord is doing here is it's an equivalent to me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we're told about having to rebuke somebody that claims to be a member of the family of God. I'm not talking about unbelievers. We're not to judge them outside the church. But those that claim to be followers of God, he thinks he's representing God as the king of Israel. He says, if they're not willing to rebuke, I mean to be rebuked and repent, don't even eat with such a one. And we're saying, I'm not going to let you eat with this man because he's so wicked. And he needs to know he's that wicked. He needs to wake up. So I can't do that with you, king. That cannot happen. And he even tells him, the Lord is very clear with him, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So you do this thing and you get out of there and you get going and let that sink in that I have spoken to them. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. At this point, praise the Lord. What a faithful man of God. This is great what he did. So faithfully representing the Lord. And you just love it. Now, I have to admit, the rest of this chapter is a bit odd. I don't know if you've read this part of this. We're going to get into it, but it's a bit odd. This man had just done such a great thing for the Lord, representing him properly in speaking for God. The guts, it does take guts. It takes the power of the Lord to stand up to a king like Rehoboam and say, hey, this is going to happen here. And then to watch his hand get withered and all that. Now, it took great guts to stand up. Many times prophets were killed for standing up for the Lord. Because just like Jesus, you know, they hate me because I say their deeds are evil. And that's what this man was saying. So anyway, let's see. This man's going to die here. This man of God's going to die in this chapter after doing such a great thing. So it's a little odd, but we'll explain. Look through this and give you the reasons why I think the Lord let this happen. So now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. Now this is a different man. So you've got the man of God who's a prophet, and you've got this old prophet that's living in Bethel. And we already have some sense of concern. Okay, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. So just the fact that he's in Bethel, this is one of the new headquarters of this paganism, right? It's where when the golden calves are. Where's his voice? Why isn't he speaking for the Lord? Why did the Lord have to send a prophet all the way up from Judah to rebuke Jeroboam? Why isn't this man serious about the things of the Lord? And we really begin to wonder, looking at his life, that he had gotten to a point in his life he wasn't taking the Lord seriously after having experienced some things with the Lord. And so it's not going to go well. But anyway, I think some things wake up for this man in the whole scene. But he's living in Bethel. I'm wondering, I tend to think, he felt convicted by hearing what happened. Have you not? I think every Christian at some point, you're in a situation where you hear some other believer stand up strongly in something, you feel like, wow, I should have stood up like that. You ever had that feeling? I should have stood up for the Lord like that. You can feel convicted. That's a good thing. And not condemnation, but conviction. And so anyway, I think he felt some of that. But anyway, he heard about these things. So there's the old prophet. He dwelt there. His sons came and told him all the works of the man of God that he had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And was like, man, that boldness, you should have said this and then that. And their father said, well, which way did he go? For his sons had seen the way the man of God who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, he saddled the donkey for me. And he saddled the donkey for him and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Now he's engaged this guy. Okay? Now notice what happened. He said, hey, come home with me and eat bread. Now remember, what did he say earlier, right? Was it verse 9? He had already told Jeroboam, it was commanded by the Lord. It was commanded me by the word of the Lord. You shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return the same way. And now a total stranger walks up to him and tells him, hey, come drink with me and eat with me. No, the Lord said no. And he's going to put up resistance for a moment. Because notice what he's going to say. I cannot return with you nor go with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. The Lord is judging the place because of the pagan idolatry going on here. And he even reminds him, I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there. nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, by the way, please read the last few words of verse 18 before we read verse 18. The guy's lying to him. See that? He's lying to him. He said, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to you, to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And he was lying, but he didn't know that. Now here's really the great lesson of this chapter, this last half of the chapter. He did a tremendous job in the beginning. He'd been told very clearly by the Lord what to do with Jeroboam. And he went there and everything happened just as the Lord told him. And even protected him with the withering of the hand, the breaking of the altar, everything came to be. Do you think this guy had ultimate confidence in what the Lord had told him? This was the time, I know the Lord spoke to me. He told me not to go and eat with somebody and drink with somebody. So he had tremendous confidence. The Lord said, no. And who's this guy I've never met? Comes to me saying, I'm a prophet. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. Who are you going to believe? Some of you just met, or God. And that can happen in life. It can happen to every one of us in life. Somebody might come up to you and say, hey, the Lord told me this to tell you. And you don't have to believe that. You should take it and go seek the Lord and say, Lord, was that from you? Was that from you? Because I need to hear from you if you want me to do that thing. And he knew unequivocally he should have obeyed the Lord. But unfortunately, he's going to end up listening to this man. Now, there's a couple of problems here. Number one, this is his own doing. And I'll say that for two reasons. Number one, the Bible tells us the Lord cannot lie. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. And he would not tell a prophet to lie to someone. And so this would have been the equivalent in his mind of God changing his mind. And so that couldn't be. And by doing this, he's tempting him to sin and violate God's word. God wouldn't do that either. So this is all him. This is not God doing this to this man. Of course, James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, say, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin's full born, it gives birth to death. So he fell for this. And sadly, he's going to listen to this man. Now, I want to focus for a minute on this word. He could have said, God told me. But it is interesting. He said, an angel spoke to me. Well, I don't care. God told me to leave and not eat. Let me just remind you of a few verses that are just good in this vein. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. Test everything you're told by the word of God. He knew the word of God. God had told him, don't eat with them. And then 1 John 4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is a false prophet at this point. 1 Corinthians 14:29 speaks of when we come together and there's prophecies in a public gathering of believers. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So sadly, he should have never believed this. And one of the other things interesting where I find the word angel very interesting, Galatians 1 says, Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even if an angel talks to you, if he doesn't match the word of God, that's to be rejected. And in this, I can't help, and I don't want to slam them unnecessarily, but I think of the Mormons. Is it the angel Moroni that appeared to Joseph and gave all this, you know, in the books, the Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and they've got it all backwards, and they think they're supposed to use those books to test the Bible. They're supposed to use the Bible to test those books and reject them when they're not consistent. So that's his fatal mistake. He knew the word of the Lord, and he believed this man, and the man was lying to him. So the Lord is going to allow this man's death is a phenomenal lesson to us. Always test what you hear. It's one of the other reasons why the Lord tells us, Old Testament and New, we need two or more witnesses to establish a matter. Right? And this is one man's word. And if the prophet, the man of God, would have said, I need a few minutes to pray, I'm going to seek the Lord would have cleared it up. No, he is not representing me. Do not listen to him. He would have been the second witness, where the Lord would have been Or you could say it from the Lord's standpoint, he would have been the second witness along with the old prophet. Anyway, he went back with him and ate bread with him in the house, and he drank water. Now, the Lord is going to speak through this man, this false prophet. And ironically, God can speak through anybody. It happened as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, speaking of the old man, who brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah and said, thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Wow. Wow. That's amazing to me what God will use to teach us a lesson. You know, you look at Ananias and Sapphira. You know, why them? I mean, I think we've all committed sins at least that serious. Not that we're to judge, you know, one sin's worse than another. But I'm glad I'm not them. There's plenty of things I've done in my life God could have used as example and wiped me out. At least if somebody really loves the Lord like this man did, he got to be in the presence of the Lord. So, I mean, I don't feel bad for him in that way. We measure things in terms of our life, but we measure things in terms of eternity. It's a blessing to die and be with the Lord. But anyway, it just seems so odd that after being so obedient, this one mistake, the Lord let his life get taken. But anyway, he prophesied this. Some think that the Lord made the man of God prophesy this so that at some level he'd feel conviction or guilt because he had a hand in this man's death. Had he not lied to him, this wouldn't be happening. So some think the Lord made him give the prophecy so that he would feel bad about what he had done. Anyway, I'm not sure about that, but it's just an interesting thought. So, verse 23, it was after he had eaten bread and drank and had drunk, he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. He did die, and his corpse was thrown on the road. The donkey stood by it. The lion ate, also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Let me read a couple more verses because something supernatural is happening here because you don't often see animals act the way they're acting here because the lion's just standing there by the corpse. And then they went and told it in the city in the old where the old prophet dwelt. So he finds out really quickly the man did die just like he was told. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, Is it the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord? That's the second time he said he disobeyed him in verse 21, now in verse 26. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him. Do you think this guy's feeling convicted right here, this old prophet, about his life? I think so. I hope so. But anyway, and he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. They went and found his corpse thrown on the road. And the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. That is not natural. There's something really supernatural here the Lord is doing. He didn't allow anything more than what he prophesied happen. It's just amazing. I don't never know. If you ever watched, was it like the Wild Kingdom, man? When they see that lion coming, I don't care what animal you are. You're going to run. You're going to run for your life. That donkey's just sitting there with the lion. It's amazing. And he didn't eat up the man, the corpse. He didn't eat up the donkey. The Lord's doing something very supernatural here. We know it's some level, whatever the Lord's in this thing. But anyway, there we go. The prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Praise the Lord, he's mourning. Oh, this is good to see. At least he felt bad about what had happened here. And there he is. He laid the corpse in his own tomb, mourned over him, said, alas, my brother. So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. And I think there's a great sign of respect here. To be laid with somebody forever in this way is a big deal. What's being communicated here, that I have respect for this man. Yes, he made a mistake, but he really was a servant of the Lord. And so I hope he spent the rest of his life. We don't know anything more about this old prophet other than this scene here. And so for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam, and we go back to Jeroboam. That's it for the prophets. And we move on. And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. After the withered hand and everything, And the breaking of the altar didn't faze him. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. He became one of the priests of the high places. Wow. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Wow. So quick applications here. We're to be unwavering in obedience to the Lord. When the Lord's told you to do something, make sure the Lord confirms it. Make sure. If somebody comes up to you and says something, I mean, I'm not going to say you're not from the Lord, but I will certainly seek the Lord and see the Lord confirm it in my life. I'm not going to take what they say as that's from the Lord, because the Lord is more than happy to confirm something He wants to happen in our lives. So be careful what you're told. Make sure we test everything. Test what we're told, everything by the Word of God. And sometimes there's the grays where the Bible doesn't say exactly. I mean, should I move here? Should I move there? Should I take this job? Not. Well, the Lord, He speaks in those things. We need to just be waiting for the peace and the leading of the Lord. And then again, I think it's one interesting thing that's very interesting about these two chapters is we have the consistent theme, who do you allow to counsel you? And fortunately, he let this old man counsel him rather than making the Lord his counselor. And we do value counsel from other people, other believers, but it must match the Word of God. And what that man told him didn't match. He should have thoroughly rejected what the man said and should have walked away. So anyway, great lessons. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. And Father, thank you for these two chapters. Tremendous lessons. I do pray, Lord. I think the greatest thing that does overlay both of these chapters, this issue of who do I allow to have a voice in my life. Lord, we want you and you alone, your Holy Spirit, to have the full voice in our lives, to be our single great counselor. Of course, Jesus is the counselor through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we come to you for all answers. May we seek godly counsel and even that counsel take to your word and obey you and only you and be completely serious all the time about obedience. That's the blessed life. That's a life full of freedom from guilt and joy everlasting to have peace no matter what the circumstances that come. So thank you for blessing us and encouraging us tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.